Well, during this time, we're going to be transitioning into a time to hear the Word of God. This morning, we've been looking through a series of sermons on the Gospel, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And this morning, we're going to be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 31 to 51. It's probably the most famous story in the Bible. And we're going to try to dig deeper into it to see what God has to show God is going to show us through this word. This 1 Samuel 17, verses 31 to 51. This is the reading of God's word. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fall because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine." Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth. He's been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. When there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him, struck him, delivered him out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard, struck him down, killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, Lord be with you." And Saul clothed David with his armor, put a helmet of bronze on his head, clothed him with a coat of mail, and David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. He took his staff in his hand, chose five smooth stones from the brook, put them in the shoulder's pouch. He slung his sling with his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Philistine looked and saw David. He disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" The Philistine cursed David by his gods. Then the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you had defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down, cut off your head. Now I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. The battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hand." When the Philistines arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle. David put his hand on his back, took out a stone and slung it, struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There is no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out from his sheath, killed him, cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Amen. This is a reading of God's word. Today, as we said, we're looking at one of the most well-known books or stories in the Bible. It's one of the first stories we heard our children, and it's one of the first stories you learn in Sunday school. You learn the story about David and Goliath. It's the most well-known, I would say probably the most well-known story in the entire Bible. Even outside the church, people use David and Goliath as a metaphor. When a sports team is facing a champion that is powerful and unbeaten, they call it a David and Goliath matchup. David, one of the most challenging tasks for any preacher, including myself, when I preach on stories like David and Goliath, it's really difficult. It's difficult. People feel like they know what's up with the story. They know what the story is about. But today what I want you to do is kind of reimagine the story of David and Goliath, to see it through a new perspective. Malcolm Gladwell, he wrote a book a few years ago, reimagining the story of David and Goliath. He wrote a book called David and Goliath, Underdogs, Misfits, and the Art of Battling Giants. And in it, Gladwell says that his point, which we're going to look at, is that David wasn't actually an underdog in that story. David, if you look really closely, Gladwell argues, David should have been considered, he should have been considered a favorite. If you really look hard at the detail, and what Gladwell's trying to do is he is trying to reinterpret. He's trying to subvert the story. He's trying to look at it through another set of eyes. And that's basically what we want to do, what I'm going to try to do this morning. I want to look at the story of David and Goliath through a new set of eyes. And what I want to do is I want to look at this story through three different camera angles. We want to take three different looks at what this story is about. The first angle that I want to look at is a traditional angle. We want to see David as a hero in this first angle, as a model of faith, which he is. The second angle I want to look at is I want to look at the motives of David. And the second angle, we want to see the shadows of David. That David, even in this conflict, has a shadow side. Finally, we want to see that David is a signpost. That this story is actually a metaphor, a signpost that points to a greater story. Those three angles we want to look at. The first thing we want to look at is this model that David is for us. We've been looking at the story of David. If you just joined us, we've been looking at David's story, and we saw last week that David's story starts with Saul. Saul was actually the first king. But God rejects Saul. God says to Saul, Saul, you don't have my heart. You're not a reflection of my kingdom. So Saul is the prophet Samuel tells Saul to his face that God has rejected him. And after that, Saul is in a tailspin. He's anxious. He's nervous. He's racked with guilt. He's waiting for any moment for things to go wrong. And at this moment, as chapter 17 opens, Saul is worried. Not only does he have all kinds of psychological, spiritual problems in his life, now there's all kinds of political struggle. The Philistines, one of the thorns in the side of Israel, they've encamped against the Israelites. They're on one side of the border, and the Israelite army is on the other side, and they're facing off. And the Philistines, they propose an unconventional way to end the conflict. An unconventional way. They throw down a challenge, and the challenge is this. They say, give us one of your best men and let him face off against our best man, and let's put them in a battle together. Put them in an octagon. Put them in a cage match. Let's have a cage match, and the winner takes all. This will be a battle by representation, and the winner takes all. And they propose this match especially because they have a champion. They feel like they have an advantage because they have a man. In verse 5, his name is Goliath. In verse 5, he is listed as having a height of 6 cubits and a span. Most scholars, when they break down those units and convert them, say that he's at least 8 feet tall. Taller than 8 feet. He's a genetic freak of a man. He is a giant by any standard. On top of that, they had all kinds of technological advantages. That's one of the reasons the Philistine army was superior to the Israelite army. They had access to superior metals. That's why Goliath, not only is he a giant over 8 feet tall, he's wearing equipment that's technologically superior. He's wearing a bronze helmet. He's wearing body armor, which cannot be penetrated by anything the Israelites have. He's carrying a huge iron javelin, and he has a sword bearer. The Philistines have their man. The question is, who will go for Israel? Who will go for God's people? And you know, when you think about it, the perfect candidate for fighting Goliath, who was it? The perfect candidate, actually, if you've been tracking with us through the sermon series, would have been Saul. Saul's the king. Why would Saul be the perfect candidate? Well, back in chapter 9, it says that Saul was head and shoulders taller than anyone else in Israel. He was head and shoulders taller than everyone else. Saul was their giant. Saul was the tallest man, literally, in all of Israel. Secondly, he was the king. If anyone was going to represent them, it should have been Saul. He's the king. He's also their tallest person. We also know that militarily, he was a genius. He would have been the perfect candidate to square off against Goliath. But what happens? In verse 11, when Saul and Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. When Saul sees Goliath and him, his taunts and his armor and his height, Saul's like, I'm out. There's no way I'm going up against him. And when your leader panics, The people panic. Everyone doesn't know what to do. Who will go and represent Israel? Who will step up? Enter David. Ready player one. He's ready to go. David enters into the fray. But when we first see David, it's not as a soldier. As chapter 7 begins, David is out in the pasture. He's pasturing, he's shepherding his sheep. His three eldest brothers are on the battlefield. David, when we first meet him in this chapter, he is bringing food from the family house to the battlefield. David is a food courier. He basically works for Uber Eats. He's just taking food. He's delivering it to different places. That's who he is. He's not a soldier. He's not a warrior. He's a delivery guy. He's delivering stuff. And David, he's just delivering stuff and hanging out on the field, and he overhears what's happening. He overhears that the taunts of Goliath, and David gets upset. He's like, why isn't anyone doing something about this man? He is blaspheming God. He's insulting God. And David gets angry. He's upset. And people kind of take notice of that. Like, man, there's someone who is a righteous anger. There's someone who is stepping up. So someone has him see Saul. Saul is so desperate at this point for anybody that Saul has a conversation with David. And David says to Saul, I'll go and fight him. I'm going to go and I'll represent us. I'll represent God. Saul at first is like, no, David, you're a delivery boy. You got no experience. You're a teenager. There's no way he can go up against Goliath. But David, he gives his credentials, which are very out-of-the-box credentials. It's interesting. In verse 36, this is what David says. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. David says, well, I don't have experience in the battlefield, but I do have experience in an unconventional way. I've struck down lions and bears. I've protected my sheep. I have experience killing and hunting. I'm equipped to do this. And more than that, David, it felt like he was going in the name of the Lord. David sees this battle. One of the interesting things is David sees this battle in theological terms. He sees this in theological terms. You know, everyone has a lens by which they view life. As Esther was sharing this morning, some people view life through a sexualized lens. You know, that's something that they see everyone, every human being, including a child, in sexualized ways. That desire consumes them. They see life through that lens. Some people see life through an economic lens. It's all about what I can get. It's all about market share. The bottom line is the bottom line. Everybody has a number. It's always about that end goal, that end line. Profit over everything else. The person you marry, the house that you buy, the profession you go in are all driven by that. But look at David's life. He has a lens that he views all of life, and that lens is a theological lens. And he's always looking at life through that lens. So David, when he hears about Goliath, he says, he gets upset because he says, it's not just he's defying our country. He says, he's defying the living God. He's defying the living God. And when David goes out, the reason that he's so confident is that he realizes that when he goes out into the battlefield, that he's going out as God's anointed, that he's God's representatives. And one of the things that he talks about is that he's going out in the name of the Lord. It says this in verse 45. Then David said to the Philistines, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. David, when he goes out into the war, into the battle to face Goliath, says, I'm not just going by myself. He views life through his theological lens. He says, I'm going out and God is with me. I'm not alone. My crew is the armies of the living God. They are with me. David felt and knew the presence of God. Sometimes in our lives, we feel overwhelmed in our lives. We might feel outnumbered. We might feel like we're places that we don't know we can get out of. And oftentimes it's tempting to feel like we're alone. It's just me. Just me. I'm outnumbered. And the perspective that David always had throughout his life, whether he was in the battle winning or whether he was being chased into the wilderness, was to always believe that God was always with him. And that was really one secret to David's life. David reminds us that when we're in Christ, we're never alone. That always with us is the God of the armies of Israel. That's my crew. I'm never alone. God's presence is always with me. In fact, this was David's key, not just in the battle, but we're gonna look at David's life. He went through some dark times. He was chased out of his kingdom. He was hiding out in caves. He was in the wilderness alone. But David's key all throughout his life was to believe that God was with him. God was his strength and shield. Not just when in the battle, not just in triumph, but in disaster, in darkness. David always believed his secret was God's with me. God of the armies of Israel. I'm not alone. I'm never alone. I love Romans 8:31. And it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is with me, if I'm God's anointed, if I'm with the God of the armies of Israel, well, who can be against me? What can befall me? As the battle starts, David is confident. David has all kinds of swagger. He's confident. He's not at all thrown by what Goliath says to him. And when the battle starts, David runs into the battle. And the battle basically ends before it begins. The strength that Goliath has is he's strong, he's a towering figure, but he's also slow. What does David have? He has his quickness and he has his wits. So when the battle starts, David's like a flash. He goes up and he runs up on Goliath, outmaneuvering him. Secondly, David has a gift of guile, of deception. Notice when the battle starts, David has a stick. That's why Goliath is offended by that. And the stick makes the idea of makes Goliath believe that they're going to do hand-to-hand combat. He has a stick. I have my javelin. We're going to get up close and get messy. But David's deceiving Goliath. He runs up, then he stops, takes out a sling, which he hides, and gets a stone. Most ancient historians say that the stone used in a sling was the size of a tennis ball. This was not a small stone. It wasn't a pebble. Probably weighed 20 to 30 pounds. And he uses his sling, which he's been practicing all of his life, and slings this stone into the forehead, the only unprotected place in Goliath's armor. And he hits it so hard in Goliath's forehead, that's like a bullet. Goliath falls to the ground dead. The battle is done before it begins. David's like a flash of lightning, and he takes out Goliath. David conquering Goliath, what is the story about? It's not about David as an underdog. It's not even, as Malcolm Gladwell says, David as having hidden strengths, who should actually be the favorite. Really, what the story is about, ultimately, in the first idea, is that David's victory is a victory of faith. David, his victory is the confidence of going in God's spirit, as God's anointed, as God's representative, not being afraid of that. David's victory is a victory of faith. David is the hero in this first perspective. He's a model for us in the midst of the darkness, the giants, the depression in our own lives. But the second point is this. What I want to show you is that it's not all good. That David's not just merely a great hero, a person of faith. there's some darkness in David's life, and it's right here in this chapter. You know, one of the beautiful things I think about the Bible is that the heroes in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, they're never shown to be without any flaws. You know, in any national history, when a country writes a history of their heroes or their founders, they almost never show any negative stuff about them. You know, growing up, if you grew up in the United States, you heard stories about you were taught lessons on Abraham Lincoln or George Washington. Almost never in schools, specifically, do you hear negative things about them. Very rarely. It's like that in every country, in any national history. But what you see in the Bible is that that's almost never the case when any of the heroes in the Bible. Even in Genesis, Noah, who built the ark, another children's story, one of the children's stories that are not in the children's Bible, not discussed in Sunday school, is Noah, at the end of his life, got drunk, so drunk he was butt naked and exposed to all of his kids. That's not a Sunday school story, but that's in the Bible. Because the Bible, what it does is that it gives you the unfiltered truth about people's lives. Moses, the great man of God, the great deliverer, he had such an out-of-control anger that he pushed everyone to their limits, burnt everyone out, tested God. He was not allowed to enter into the promised land. Moses didn't get to see the promised land after all that he did. And what the Bible does is it gets real with all of the characters. Even the best characters in the Bibles are deeply, deeply flawed. We see that with David. Here in 1 Samuel, David, as he gets to the battle, it's interesting what his first words are. What David's first words are as he gets to the battle is he overhears a soldier talking about a reward. Saul is trying to get someone to fight Goliath because nobody wants to do it. So one of Saul's tactics is to offer up a reward. The reward is this, and David overhears it. If you fight Goliath and win, you are going to get riches, one. Two, the hand of my daughter. You're going to marry into the royal house. Third, your father is going to get a house for free. That's like winning the lottery. You're going to get money. You're going to enter into the royal house, marry the king's daughter, and my father's going to get a free house. That's the way Saul is promoting this. David's first line when he gets into the battle is this. It's in verse 26. It's a very subtle thing. It says in 26, and David said to the man who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" David's like, "Wait, what's the reward like?" Robert Alter, he's one of the best scholars of the Old Testament. He says the first lines of any character in the Bible are defining words. This is the first time David speaks in 1 and 2 Samuel. What does David say? David's first line as he enters the battle is like, what's the reward? What woman? Like, how much? And we are starting to question the motives of David. That's backed up by the second idea. Right after that, David's own brother questions David about his motives. This is in verse 28. Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the man, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." Eliab calls David out. You know, if you have siblings, you know that your siblings know you better than anyone else. You know, your siblings, they live with you. They know you. Eliab says, "David, man, I know you. I know why you're here. I know that there's evil in your heart." Interesting, right? We see the first thing that David does is he thinks about the reward. He's called out by his brother. Even after the fight, we see glimpses of this as well. Right after the fight, David slays Goliath. But what does he do right after? Is it interesting what he does? He takes Goliath's sword, beheads him, and it says he takes that head back to Jerusalem. This is in verse 54. And he put his armor in his tent. That's a little gratuitous, if you ask me. That's a little interesting. David takes the head, and he puts it in Jerusalem, and he takes the armor as a souvenir. The head is a trophy for David, and the armor is a souvenir. All of those things are very gratuitous. He doesn't need to do that. finally, as David gets back from the battle, he hears praise. He hears praise. There's a parade going on. People are dancing and singing. And what's the song? This is in verse 54. And David heard the Philistines and brought it to Jerusalem. Rather, in verse 7, 1 Samuel 18, verse 7. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. People are singing David's name. They are praising him. I was listening to an interview with an NBA athlete. He says when he was a young player, he says, the moment I knew I made it is when my name was dropped on a rap song. He's like, I was name dropped in a rap song, and that's when I knew I made it. You know, I'm in a song. You know you made it when people are singing your name. That's when you know you made it. David, as he gets down from this mountain, from this battle, people are singing his name. They're praising him. And what we see very subtly is that pride. David begins believing all those songs and all of his praise. We see his arrogance. We see his mixed motives really early on in his life. He forgets, he's starting to forget already, that the battle, as he says, is the Lord's. That was God's battle. That was God's power. That's what God did in his life. And very subtly, David begins to forget that. It gets to a point where David, later on in his life, sees a woman bathing naked, and he is so filled with pride and arrogance, he believes it's within his right to sexually assault her, because that's what it is. That's sexual assault. And how did David get to that place? It didn't come all at once. We see the seeds of David's downfall early on in his life, especially in his victories. We see his pride. We see his forgetfulness. We see that he is beginning to forget his victories come from the Lord. One preacher summarized the lessons of David and his eventual downfall this way. He says, don't let success go to your head. Don't let failure go to your heart. Don't let success go to your head, but don't let failure go to your heart. Sometimes when we fail, man, we feel devastated. We feel like we're nobody. We feel like that defines us. Don't let failures go to your heart, but don't let success go to your head. Don't let it inflate your sense of worth. Don't let it make you proud. And that's what David has done. Often with successful people, their successes hide their flaws. That's what we're going to see with David. David was so successful that all of these flaws that he had hidden in his life were very hidden. Often the most successful people have the darkest shadows. And one of the reasons for that is that because they are so successful that no one pays attention to their secret flaws. Often successful people have out of control personal lives. They have addictions that run very deep. Their relationships are very broken. And that's because people pay attention to all the lights, all the successes, all the trophies, all the accomplishments. But hidden in their lives, which are not exposed, is their secret demons, which people let go. You know, the irony of David's life, we're going to see this as the end, is his greatest moment was not slaying Goliath. That was not the highlight of David's life. In a gospel ironic way, the greatest moments of David's life is after his failure, his sexual assault, his murder, he breaks down before God. And he confesses all of that. And in Psalm 51:17, this is what David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Very ironically, the greatest moment of David's life was not his victory, but his defeat. In his victories, he forgot God, but in his defeat, he realized that what God wanted was a broken spirit, that God wanted a spirit that realized that, man, God, it's all you. I'm so dependent upon you. You are so good to me. You're so faithful. All of my life is grace. All of my life is your mercy. And that's really our greatest moment. Throughout the series, I want to show you that David is he has two sides to him. David, in one sense, is a great role model. But the other side of David is that, man, he got some deep flaws. He's a wounded king. And you know, what we want to see with every good person is that they have shadows. You know, we're right in the middle of a lot of scandals happening in the church right now. This last week and throughout the years, the last few years, we've seen the Catholic Church scandal erupt. Even in the evangelical world, you see pastors falling into all kinds of scandals and falling. You know, when you think about this, many institutions, they need a total reformation. Many churches and many institutions, everybody got to go. Things have to change in a radical way. But on the other hand, what David shows us is that even with good men and with good women, even the good ones have flaws within them. They're very broken. They need ministry. They have needs. They need forgiveness. And that's why we got to look at this last point. Ultimately, we need to stop idolizing leaders, and we need to start looking through them to the ultimate perfect one, which we all need. We need to look at a greater story. And this is the last point. David's victory over Goliath is really about another story. It's about another battle. It's about a need for a new Savior. When you think about the battle, David versus Goliath, we don't usually think about this, but the idea of one country choosing a representative to fight a battle is a pretty crazy idea. Imagine if the United States got into a conflict with China and the trade war escalated, became a real battle, and China said to the United States, all right, you choose your best representative, your best fighter. You know, if Hollywood chose the best fighter, it would be like Dwayne The Rock Johnson. He'd go for us. He'd fight the battle. We like, Dwayne The Rock, you go and you fight. You go in our place. And China chose their best warrior. It was televised on pay-per-view. And the war was fought that way. And in one sense, it'd be brilliant because the only one life is going to be lost in that war. There's only one casualty. It's a brilliant way to fight, but it's an odd way to fight. It's an odd way for a battle to be fought. But it's this idea of a representative. The loss of life will be mitigated because one will go. One will seal the destiny. One chosen one will go for us. That's the whole idea of this battle. In the gospel story, in the First Samuel stories, that one is David because he's the anointed one. He's been chosen by God. That's why he's going. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the son of David, literally from his house. David, he's called David's son, Jesus is called. And what is his title? Jesus' title is Christ. In the Greek, Christ means the anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one. And the whole idea of the gospel story is that Jesus is the one who will fight the greatest enemy for us as our representative. The greatest enemy is not so much a country. It's not an existential threat. But the greatest threat that all of us face is death. Death is our greatest enemy. Every one of us will eventually die. I was talking to a non-Christian friend, and he was talking to me because he's kind of curious about Christianity, and he says that sometimes I lie awake at night, and I just can't sleep, and I think, well, what is this all about? You know, I'm going to live, I'm doing this job, but one day I'm going to die, and no one's going to remember anything, and I wonder, is there something else, is there something more to it than that? The greatest threat in all of our life is death. And the idea of Jesus as the anointed one is that he is our representative, he is God's anointed, and he will face our greatest enemy, which is death. He will face it for us by taking death for us. One of the ideas of the gospel is that all of us are like David. We might be good, but there are some deep flaws in us. We're deeply broken. We are deserving of that judgment. Jesus would take that death for us. He would take that judgment in our place. Finally, he will resurrect from the dead, breaking the cycle of death and judgment. In John 11, verse 25, it says, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Jesus is the greater David. He brings the greater victory. He's our representative. He goes for us, fights for us, takes death for us, resurrects, conquers sin and death. He is our conquering hero. One day he's going to come again and make everything right and make everything new. You know, as we close, I like to think of David's life in different stages. In his youth, David was fearless, but he was spiritually very blind to his own sin. And, you know, when with young people, young Christians and young people, what I love about them is that they have this quality of fearlessness. My family, we just went on vacation to Zion National Park during my vacation. And I love going to that park. But my kids, man, they couldn't handle like a 1 mile hike. We were going to that park, they couldn't handle it. So one afternoon I decided I was going to leave them home and I was going to go on this, like one of the craziest hikes by myself. And I went on this hike called Angel's Landing, which is a crazy hike that ascends to this crazy pinnacle. At one point, there was just this chain on the ground. And I was supposed to climb up this chain. It's like windy. There are gusts of wind. And right before I got up, there was a sign that says, 5 people have died the last 10 years climbing this. I'm like, Ray, you tell me this now? I'm already up on this mountain. But when I was on that hike, I saw these really young boys. They're like 11 or 12. They're from Germany. And they're climbing up this mountain like with this fearlessness. Like they didn't know anything else. And what I love about young people is that they do have this fearlessness. They don't know anything. They're not afraid of death. They take great risks. I was speaking at a college, to a college group, and I saw these young Christians. They're so filled with energy. They want to go on missions. They want to take risks. They want to just leave it all for Jesus. Sometimes young people, we need to be around young people because they help us to believe and remind ourselves that anything is possible in Christ. The problem of young Christians is that they're often very blind to their own sin. They're often very judgmental. And they don't really know what's in their hearts. That's young David. Young David had a lot of boldness. He had a lot of courage, but he was blind to his own sin. David, as he matures, as he grows, and as we mature and as we grow as Christians, we become more aware of all the junk in us. Part of the downside to that is that as you grow and as you begin to understand your own sin, your junk, and the junk of all the people around you, it's easy to become cynical. Isn't it? It's easy to become cynical. You become very jaded about life, about yourself, about other people. That's why we need this last thing. You know, if you want to have a renewed faith, what has to happen is that you have to realize the conquering King in Christ. That he's the perfect one. And as your understanding of sin grows, your understanding of God's grace and God's love has to grow even bigger. That the idea that Jesus is the victor, he's the perfect one, he's the anointed one, he's the majestic king, and his love is enormous. That has to grow in your life. The gospel has to grow in your life so deep. And the love of feeling loved and accepted by God, that understanding has to be so deep that it frees you, it gives you peace, it fills you with hope. Would you put your eyes and your focus on the greater Son of David, Jesus? He's the only perfect one. He's the only King. And if he is with you, who can be against you? Please join me in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, hearing this story of David and Goliath. Pray for people who might be experiencing a lot of darkness, a lot of opposition, who might be fearful, who might feel worried. And I just pray that you would help us to see in Jesus the greater David, that it's not us, but it's him. Help us to see his victory, Jesus' victory, his triumph. And give us joy and peace in knowing that. I pray for the rest of the service as we take up communion, as we give up our gifts. Pray that it would be expression of gratitude for your victory that is won for us in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.